Father, you know what's been going on all week, the insanity of it all. I just pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit and bless the message and touch people. I pray that it's what you want today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me start by saying I want to encourage you guys in your everyday service for Jesus. You hear pastors, and I know I say it frequently, wherever we are, whatever our job is, that's our calling. That's where God has put us. That's where we live and move and breathe and the people around us. And we're called to serve the Lord in every area of life. And the truth is, we do need to keep that in mind because that's a holy calling. In Judges chapter 6, verse 12, you don't have to turn there, but I do want you to turn to 1 Kings, and we'll look there in just a minute. That'll be 1 Kings chapter 19. I'll just give you a heads up. In Judges chapter 6, we see a guy by the name of Gideon who is living in Israel, and he's threshing the wheat for his crops in a hidden place because Israel was at the mercy of their enemies once again. If the enemy had caught any of the Israelites with food, they would have taken the food. So he is hiding, threshing the wheat. The angel of the Lord comes to him and says, "Good morning, mighty man of valor." This is the guy who was chicken in hiding. So I want to say that to you all. Good morning, mighty people of valor, mighty people of God. And I know there are times we don't feel victorious, so certainly not valorous when that happens. Let me go back to a story from the time of Sparta. King Agesilaus was the king of Sparta, and he ruled over Sparta for 40 years. He wasn't fond of brick walls. A visiting king had heard the stories about how the walls of Sparta were impregnable. But as he looked around in his visit, he didn't see any walls. So he said to King Agesilaus, "I don't understand. Your walls are impregnable, but you don't even have them." And the king of Sparta said, "Every man in Sparta is a brick. These are the walls of Sparta." Let me remind you that whatever might be going on in your lives, you are far greater than bricks because bricks are dead chunks of clay. You are lively stones, the Bible says, alive. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood." Now, lively is the old Greek, coiny Greek word. The tense of it is the thing. It's a present active nominative participle, and that means absolutely nothing to me. I don't even remember my English from school, but I do remember this because when I tear that apart, essentially, this Greek tense is a descriptive adjective taken from a verb. This means that we as believers are actively involved in this spiritual house we call the church. We are the walls of the church, against whom the gates of hell shall not prevail. That doesn't look like that when I look in the mirror. As I get older and I feel the aches and pains and the twists and the tiredness and the times during the day and the week that I fail and I'm not as Christian or valorous and victorious as I'd like to be. And yet that's what God says I am and you are. But as such, we are not spectators in the spiritual battle that rages between heaven and hell for the souls of people. And all people are in this war, whether or not they are born again believers. There are no spectators, and there is no escape. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8. There is no man that has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither has he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war. We have no power over the day our spirits leave our bodies. That's up to God. So in the meantime, what can we as Christians do to be victorious in this spiritual war? Just in the daily things. I guess we first have to figure out what we're called to do. That's why I began this message with your job or your homemaking or your older age living in retirement or whatever it is, your unhealthy life, wherever you meet with doctors a lot. That is your calling. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Isaiah writes, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. The Old Testament prophets, these are guys we look to as spiritual giants, powerful people who, if we were to compare our lives and what we think we're called to do with the ministries of the Old Testament prophets, we'd begin to think we are feeble and inadequate and powerless by comparison. And maybe on the surface it seems that way. But I'm here to encourage you that each of you has a unique call to ministry that cannot be worked out by any other person who has ever been born. Because you are the only you who has ever been or ever will be in existence. God has been preparing you your entire life for the things you will face today. So you don't have to cram for this exam. You're ready for it, even though you don't feel like it when it happens. And if you feel inadequate to teach or share about Jesus or act like a Christian with others, you're in good company because the Old Testament prophets felt the same way. Look at 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. We come upon a guy by the name of Elijah. Now, at this point in chapter 19, he's already had his battle on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, where God gave him a great victory over the prophets of Baal. And he's run miles and miles in fear away from Jezebel. But in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 13, it says, and now he's up in the mountain, he's in the holy mountain of God. God speaks to him, and the wind came, and it broke the rocks, and the Lord was not in the wind. And after that, there was an earthquake, and the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake was a fire, and the Lord wasn't in the fire. And then there was a still small voice. And that spoke to and quickened the heart and spirit of Elijah. And it says in verse 13 that it was so when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And then he whines to God and God straightens him out. But I want you to look at that word mantle. Now we know what Elijah's mantle was like. That's his cloak. It was made out of camel's hair. He's legendary for the way he dressed. Not probably the most stylish guy in town. His diet was a little odd. The Ewell Gibbons of his day. As we go through this chapter and he hears from God and he's regenerated and repurposed, not that God changed his job calling, but Elijah was reminded of his job calling. Elijah takes a trip. In verse 19, he departed from the mountain and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. Elijah put his mantle on Elisha. Put yourself in Elisha's shoes for a second. Elijah was a well-known character. He was the prophet of God. And wow, the things that he was involved with, and people were afraid of him, and he was powerful in the spirit. They didn't see all his weak downtimes. They didn't see him whining to God and fearful for his life and running. They didn't know all of his personal secrets. They saw the ministry. They saw the man, the power. So what did Elisha think when he felt Elijah's mantle fall on him? Was he overwhelmed? Did he feel inadequate? Was he afraid? He might have been afraid before when he saw Elijah walking up towards him. Did he have all of these feelings and a bunch more? Probably. But you know, he gave Elijah an excuse, and Elijah said, no, I'm not buying your excuse. You're coming with me. Elisha wasn't the only one. Elijah, we saw, had his weak spots, his weak points. He was not afraid most of the times that he's recorded in scripture, but we know he was human because he was afraid at times. And Elisha balked at receiving the mantle of Elijah. But all of these prophets in the Old Testament, all of them balked and had excuses when they received their mantles from the Lord. Moses, oh Lord, I stutter. I'm not a good speaker. Send somebody else. Joshua balked. Isaiah. Jeremiah, oh, I'm too young. I want to get married and have a family. All the Old Testament prophets and godly leaders in the Old Testament and the apostles. Look at how, they were afraid and hiding for their lives, even though they were saved before the resurrection. They believed that Jesus was the Son of God. They weren't yet filled with the Holy Spirit. All who have been ordained into Christian ministry since that time balk. I went into a pulpit kicking and screaming. I didn't want this job. This is not a job description Fran would pick for Fran. Pastors and elders, the ones that I hang with, and I know there are others who desire the pulpit, and I'm confident once they get there, whether they admit it or not, it's not all it's cracked up to be. It's a little different than they expected. We all are fearful when God gives us a calling like that. But let me say that every Christian should feel the weight of that when God calls them to live for Him, because that's your mantle, living for Christ in a fallen world. We are all called to fulfill the Great Commission. And anyone who receives a mantle for ministry from the Lord should feel small and inadequate, because the Hebrew word for mantle is adoret. It means large, powerful, great, glorious, majestic, excellent, mighty. That's not what I see in the mirror in the morning. And the mantle, the calling, is bigger and greater than the one to whom it is given, always. Always. So it is with us who have been given mantles for ministering in our daily lives and work where we earn our living. We have been given the mantles of prophets, not necessarily foretelling the future, but the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And if you testify of Jesus in a fallen world, you're fulfilling the role of a prophet. We've been given the roles of evangelists and chaplains, which is a pastor to the world, advisors, counselors, etc., to all the people whose lives intersect with ours as we live for Christ. When Jesus said, "Don't hide your lamp under a bushel," I say to you, don't hide the light of your born-again life under a bushel. Don't hide it. I believe that's what he was telling us. Take a step in faith and trust that the Lord can and will use you to effect change in the lives of the people he brings through your life. And who else will go to them? They're not going to darken the door of a church in most cases, except for funerals and weddings. Romans chapter 10, verse 14, we read it. How shall they hear without a preacher? And you're it for all the people who come in your life. Now, they may meet other Christians, but you don't know that. You do know that they come across your life. You know that you have the light of life and the words of life. The mantles God gave to the prophets were too big for those men. So too, our mantles are too big for us. That's just the way it is. Think about it for a second. The history of mankind is filled with accounts of normal, imperfect people whose hearts were changed by God, and those changed lives affected others, and history was changed. The Apostle Peter was a man filled with pride, and then great despair when he denied the Lord. He denied the faith. Saul of Tarsus murdered Christians, became Paul. Then there was John Wycliffe and Martin Luther, who was a Catholic priest before he got saved, and then was the man God used to get the Protestant Reformation off the ground, the foundation of which had been laid through John Wycliffe and others before him. There was John Wesley and Isaac Newton, Benjamin Rush here in Philadelphia area, William Carey, George Whitefield, William Wilberforce ending slavery with persistent prayer and dedication in politics, a politician. God, you look at the lives of these men and you see the different callings they had, musicians, sailors. Maybe that politician is the scariest one. They weren't as bad back in those days as they are today. Abraham Lincoln, an attorney of all things. George Washington Carver, who changed the world with a peanut. Amazing story. C.S. Lewis, a writer. Eric Liddell, an athlete. Jim Elliot. And you. Yes, you. Do you know or even believe that if your testimony for Christ helps to change the heart of only one person whose life intersects with yours in any way, that it can change and affect history for the good? It can. Of course, not everyone's story is written in scripture or is even known by the world, but that doesn't change or lessen the impact that these people have had, the impact that even only one person can have. There was a guy named Daniel Nash, born in 1775 here in the United States. He was a believer. He had a calling to ministry. And in his call to ministry, he was asked to pastor a very small Congregational Presbyterian church in upstate New York. He was 40 years old when that happened. 40. See, what, I don't know how long he'd had this calling on his life or what frustration he had. How do you go about becoming a pastor and you're living in the boondocks? By comparison, upstate New York was not built up in the late 1700s like it was in the early 1800s like it is today. Well, he took this job as the pastor at this Presbyterian church, and a revival broke out within the first year, and 70 people came to the Lord. Now, I'll tell you what, if I had 70 people come forward and get saved at a revival I had, now, I don't think he had a revival meetings like, oh, we're going to go a whole week of revival meetings. That's kind of counterintuitive to the Holy Spirit's leading people to salvation. If you're trying to gin it up with music and bands and all kinds of press, that wasn't the style back in the early 1800s. But 70 people in this little church came to faith in Jesus. That's a revival. And the first person to accept Jesus in that revival was a lady by the name of Sally Porter, who 1 year later married Daniel Nash. Now, the church grew so big under his leadership that they had to erect a new building. Daniel Nash also started a mission church and a school in his little church in upstate New York. It was so little, there were only 300 homes in the whole area. And things seemed to be going great. The church is growing, the people are coming to the Lord. But just 6 years after the revival, so he's been in that church for 7 years, and despite the fact that the church was growing and the ministry is doing great, a handful of church members, it was a congregational church, they were the leadership, they had a special meeting and they voted to release Daniel as a pastor because they thought he was too old. He was 47 years old. He's too old. Man, they'd have put me out in the pasture. But he continued preaching at that church on and off for the next year till they got a new pastor. And before he left, another revival broke out. And more than 200 people were saved in that little town of only 308 homes. That's huge. I think they let the wrong guy go. Well, he felt rejected and abused by that church that he loved so much. Plus, he was jobless. And he wasn't sure what to do next. Where do I get a job? I've got a wife now. He might have had kids. There's no history to find out much about Daniel Nash. I don't remember about his family, and I was looking. To make matters worse, after he loses his job, he contracts an eye disease that caused severe inflammation in his eyes, and it required him to stay in the dark. Phew, I don't know what he had. I don't think anybody's done any research to figure it out. But how does that help a pastor? I mean, he's doing good. He feels rejected. Then he gets an eye disease that causes inflammation. He's got to stay in the dark. Is he thinking, Lord, was I hearing you at all? Maybe the people were right. Maybe you spoke to them and told them I'd be sick and couldn't read anymore and preach to them. The doubts that go through church leadership's minds, and when we share with each other the doubts that we have, we're all a bunch of basket cases sometimes. We worry about everything. But this was all part of God's plan for Daniel Nash because God was teaching him to pray. To pray. Now, he wasn't housebound, but he was in the dark most of the time. And around this time, he lost his job, he's out, and he's got this eye disease. He meets a young guy by the name of Charles Finney. That's a name you might know. Finney had just been ordained to ministry when they met, and these two guys instantly bonded. I remember Tim Ormond, who's with us today, and I felt this. Steve Collins and I felt this. Others, my old buddy Steve Smith, who's now in heaven with the Lord, we felt like this. We felt drawn to each other. We just like him. This is a guy I should be hanging with more often. And I don't live anywhere near either of you guys. Sorry. But that's how the Lord works it out. And after a series of conversations and times of prayer, these two guys together, they began a new ministry of evangelistic preaching, and they were the pioneers of what we now know as revival meetings. They weren't having healing miracle meetings. They were going out and preaching the gospel and presenting it to people. Nash would go into the town 2 or 3 weeks before Finney and pray solid for 2 or 3 weeks. Then Finney would come in and preach. History tells us, and I say history, it's church history. It's well known in our day and age because we're talking about the 1800s, early to mid-1800s, thousands and thousands of people came to the Lord during their 7 years they had their meetings. Nash stayed on his face in prayer. Finney preached, and God brought the increase in souls for Christ. And this continued week after week after week for 7 years, traveling around. Well, Nash was already not able to see well, and he just wore himself out physically and emotionally from praying, and he was faithful to labor in prayer. Wow! How do you get physically and emotionally worn out from prayer? Is it the restraint of preventing yourself, the self-control, using self-control to not get up and do stuff, so you just force yourself to pray? Is it all of this put together? I don't know, but I do know that when he got worn out like that and was unable to continue, he said to Finney, "I've got to stop. I can't do it anymore." So he stopped praying. Finney preached for only 2 more weeks after Daniel Nash stopped praying. Then he stopped and became the pastor of a church. And he left this ministry of preaching at these evangelistic meetings where thousands were coming to the Lord, because in the 2 week time that Daniel Nash stopped praying, he said the power was no longer present in the meetings. People weren't getting saved. Charles Finney's success was due to Daniel Nash's praying. Not only to that, but that was the engine room, if you will, that drove the thing. Daniel Nash's mantle was prayer. He probably didn't know that, probably didn't expect that when he took the pastorate. And he wore that mantle until it wore him out. Daniel Nash, unknown on earth, virtually forgotten, insignificant in a world that doesn't know him, yet a remarkable life that is well known in heaven. And so I ask you, how is your prayer life? The Bible tells us in James chapter 5, 16, that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now let me say and remind you that only living and active things can be fervent, not spectators. People in the arena, people who might be lively stones like you. Sometimes we forget that God can do in one day what we can't do in 10, 100, 1,000, or even 10,000 or more years. And that's the power of prayer. Whether you own a business or work for someone else, whether you're a blue collar or white collar, whether you're a full-time parent or are in full-time church ministry, your prayer life will determine your true success in life from God's perspective. Well, back to that mantle you're wearing. The responsibilities of wearing the mantle of parenthood alone are great. If you have kids, you know what I'm talking about. If you don't have kids, that's okay. Your mantle is just as big. It's just a different one. And your mantle won't fit you. The responsibilities of whatever you're carrying or wearing are just too big. It's too big. The mantle is too big. Just remember, it's your adorette, yours and yours alone. But it won't match who you are. There will be times when you will struggle with its size in comparison to who you know yourself to be. An adorette will always be greater, more glorious, more powerful, more noble, more excellent than the person who wears it. But why? Why would God give us mantles that are too big for us? Because your mantle is not meant to fit who you are. It's meant to fit who you will become. when you were a little kid, your parents bought you clothes and shoes that didn't fit. They were always a little too big until you outgrew them. If they bought you clothes that fit, they'd be broke in 3 weeks. They'd be about buying new clothes again. But they chose clothes that were not meant to fit you. They were not meant to fit who you were. They were meant to fit who you would grow to be. And so too, your mantle must be beyond you so that you can grow into it, that you can rise to it. Never be discouraged or disheartened that you're too small for your mantle. We're all too small for our mantles. You are too small for your mantle. It's meant to be that way. God planned it that way. It must be that way so that we can become greater, more excellent, more noble, more powerful, more glorious in Christ than we are now, so that we can become the mighty men of and women of valor that God wants us to be, just like Gideon. Remember, we are the children of a God who calls those things which be not as though they were. He knows what we can be. We don't have a clue. He knows the plans he has for you, and he will complete the work he has begun in you. He tells us this through Scripture. We trust him with the big prophecies and all that stuff. When it comes to the little things that have to do with our lives, that's where we kind of trip up. Trust him. Trust him. Now, here's a trick question for you. Having been a teacher and an education major in school, I never gave trick questions to my students. I just gave them straight up questions. They all thought they were going to be trick questions because students are expecting teachers to. I mean, is that what the world education system has driven students to think? Teachers are always giving them trick questions. Having them, making them have to think sometimes appears like a trick question. This is a trick question. And you know the answer to it. Which is more powerful, an empire or the prayers of a little boy? Now, you know where I'm going with this. You know what the answer is. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. That has nothing to do with prayer, unless you're praying for your anger. Talking to a guy here, or the guy's talking to you today, is me, and I'm a guy who had quite a temper as a young man. In 1861, a boy was born in England, just a regular kid. He was raised in a Christian family, so they raised him with the Scriptures. They believed the Scriptures. They would be evangelical Christians by the standards of their day. And this little boy ended his prayers every night with the words, and I quote, "Lord, we should not forget your ancient people, Israel. Hasten the day when Israel shall again be your people and shall be restored to your favor and to their land," end quote. That was something most people in the 1800s didn't think, because at the time of his prayers in the late 1800s, the Jewish people had been living in exile from their homeland since 135 AD when the Romans drove them out. That's a long time before. Israel was, at that point in the 1800s, in the hands of the Ottoman Empire, the Turks, an Islamic regime, and had been for nearly 400 years. And the Ottoman Empire had no intention of giving Israel back to the Jews, just like today, none of the Muslim nations want the Jews to be in that land. But the Word of God contains clear promises and prophecies that God would one day bring his people back to their homeland. And that's what the little boy prayed for. We've seen the fulfillment of those prophecies. 1948, they got their homeland back. Well, anyway, this little kid's praying for that. Well, time goes past, and the late 1800s become the 1900s, and the Ottoman Empire begins to collapse, and the British army, under the command of General Edmund Allenby, secured the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. The British Empire had decreed at that point that the land should again become a homeland for the Jewish people. England today wouldn't do that. The England of those days did. General Allenby was a devout Christian himself who prayed and read his Bible every day. And he's the one tasked with preparing what would become known as the Battle of Jerusalem, which happened on December 10th, 1917. And he asked the Lord, "Lord, how can I take the city and not destroy it? This is your holy city." What a mantle for him to wear. He's got to lead armies against in a war against the city. He doesn't even want to hurt any of the rocks because to him, this was holy to God. And as he's praying and seeking the Lord gives him a verse from the Bible. It's Isaiah chapter 31, verse 5. Isaiah 31, 5 says, "As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it." That's Isaiah 31, 5. Now, what kind of battle strategy is that? What kind of answer is that? Have you ever sought the Lord and you think you hear from the Lord and he illuminates a Bible verse to you for your circumstance? You don't know it's for your circumstance. You've been praying for him to do that and he does it and it makes absolutely no sense. It doesn't fit your circumstance in your natural thought processes at all. But that was the battle strategy. It was like Joshua told to walk around the city of Jericho and be quiet and then walk around seven times on the seventh day, blow your horns and the walls will fall down. That's not human battle strategy. And this isn't human battle strategy. God doesn't even give him direction as clear as he gave Joshua. And Allenby is praying about this. Like most of us would be, he wasn't sure what that verse meant in the context of the objective of taking Jerusalem. So he asked the Lord, "What does this mean?" And God gave him an answer. It was 1917. There were not very many airplanes in the world. Allenby thought, wow, he had a bright idea. He thought to himself, I know how to fulfill this prophecy in Isaiah. I'll get every airplane I can lay my hands on in all of the Middle East, and I'll bring them in and fly them in close formation over Jerusalem. Now, at the time, the Turks and Arabs in that part of the world hadn't seen many airplanes at all. Many had never seen an airplane. So Allenby had the planes filled with leaflets, and he ordered the leaflets to be printed with a message and fly over Jerusalem and drop them. And he had that message printed in Arabic. The message in English said, "Surrender the city today, period." Allenby, his last name. But the Arab interpreter made a mistake in transliterating Allenby's name. He didn't translate Allenby's name. He transliterated it into Arabic. So the message that was on the flyers in Arabic read, "Surrender the city today, comma, Allah and Nebi," instead of Allenby, Allah and Nebi. And in Arabic, Allah and Nebi means prophet of God. So you can imagine the Muslims in the city having never even seen one airplane, then seeing a lot of airplanes that were dropping leaflets with a message from the prophet of God telling them to get out of town. The scripture said, passing over the city, that God would preserve it and deliver it. Only God knows how to interpret his word. Well, the Turks read that message, get out of town, Allah and Nebi, prophet of God, signed by the prophet of God, they abandoned Jerusalem and the city was taken without a shot. That little boy from the 1800s, his prayers were answered. Oh, by the way, that little boy's name was Edmund Allenby, the general of the British Army that defeated the Ottoman Turks for the land of Israel. Be careful what you pray for, because God may use you to answer those very prayers. So my trick question was, which is more powerful, an empire or the prayers of a little boy? Of course, it's the prayers of a little boy who wound up taking a city. In God's hands, the prayers of little boys are stronger than all the armies of all the empires of the world. The power of answered prayer is greater than all the kingdoms of the earth. Many people, most people with great ambition want to attain a position where they have great influence, or maybe be on stage and be famous. The idea of being mighty or influential or in the public eye is highly attractive to the human ego. But few consider how important prayer is to their ambition. Now, the world doesn't care about prayer for their ambition, but we're Christians. If we want to serve the Lord victoriously, do not underestimate the importance of prayer in your victories. So here's the million-dollar question, I guess. Would you rather be a Finney who's famous in Christendom? Everybody knows Charles Finney. Or would you rather be a Daniel Nash? In heaven, I don't know who has the most accolades, who has the most crowns to lay at Jesus' feet, Nash or Finney. It doesn't matter to me. I'm more worried about Fran getting there, making sure that I have any ammunition to throw at Jesus' feet. For sure, Finney has more accolades, prestige, remembrance, memory, fame. But Finney doesn't happen without Nash. The church Nash pastored is gone. He wrote no books. He has no real written history. Looking him up was difficult to find out anything except his tombstone. Almost nothing is known about his family. He never spoke at big conferences. He didn't see thousands respond to his preaching. None of his sermons are quoted today that I could find. There's no real record of testimonies of those who were saved because of his life directly. All we have is the truth of what was written on his decrepit and neglected tombstone, and it is, except once in a while somebody cleans it up. And this is what it says on his tombstone: Daniel Nash, laborer with Finney, mighty in prayer. That's not a small thing. Let's pray.